All right. Well, we come to the preaching of the word, and we always want to keep in mind that preaching is one of the fundamental privileges and responsibilities that every church has, and we take that very, very seriously, and so therefore, we encourage all those who participate in the pulpit ministry to go through the scripture in a verse-by-verse, word-by-word kind of format. We call that expository preaching, and that is something that that we are firmly established upon and value highly. And as such, what we're going to do is we are going to continue in our study of the letter of James to the church. And so this morning, the text before us this morning is actually a sort of a natural ending. It's a bookend, if you will, to the section that we just covered. And we didn't just cover it, we covered it like many months ago, but we did just cover a section. And that is basically, we're drawing to the end of our first piece that James is giving to this church, the churches that are scattered abroad. And that is persevering under trials. And so this text this morning serves as a bridge to our next topic, which we'll address next time, Lord willing, and that is the whole subject and conversation around temptations. And the reason we can look at this verse this way is because the word trial can also be translated as temptation. And depending on its translation and usage, you can actually see how James cleverly wraps up this preceding section on trials and provides great comfort to those of us experiencing them while simultaneously introducing another form of trial, which is namely that of temptations, which require their own separate treatment, and he does treat them differently due to the different source of origin that that they emerge from. So as I said, we'll examine temptations in much more detail next time, Lord willing. So if you do recall, last time we did look at some depth at the trials and challenges and the various realities faced by those of us who are rich in the present age. And that is monetarily rich, the wealthy in some respects. And we came to see that those who are well off face many challenging obstacles to their spiritual estate, including pride, of course, and self-reliance, and greed, all those things that we kind of typically associate with and characterize as with people who are well off. And despite these obstacles that people who have a lot of money and power possess, nevertheless, God is good, and he is merciful towards some who are rich, to the point of even bringing them to saving faith in his kingdom. Riches are an obstacle. We know that. The Bible warns against riches. And it warns against the pursuit of wealth. But nevertheless, the Lord in his mercy will even bring people, some people, families and individuals who are well off into his family. And they face obstacles and trials. Regardless then of whether we are rich or poor, we must find comfort and joy in the midst of the various trials in which we encounter, knowing that God sovereignly controls them for our good and for his glory. So today, what we want to do is we want to examine what God promises to those who overcome these various trials. And we're going to discover that there are actually two conditions necessary for blessings upon one's life and for extracting goodness out of trials. We'll also be reminded of the fact that trials are necessarily painful to various and varying degrees. We'll also see that trials do come to an end, which is good, comes as some encouragement to us all. Trials do result in blessings which far exceed their pain. And all trials are under the direct control and administration of our loving Heavenly Father. So that's kind of what we're going to cover in some degree this morning. So let's open up our text this morning as I said, we're in the letter of James, the book of James, and we're in chapter 1. And just to kind of reset the context for us, and so we can see how this verse that we're going to cover today, which is basically James chapter 1, verse 12, how it bookends this. Let's just read the text here. It says, "So consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come before you this morning recognizing that it is only by way of your Spirit that we can truly understand and grasp the significance of your word, and in particular, the significance of these words to us this morning. Father, we're so dependent upon you, upon your love and your grace, your mercy, and the illumination of your Spirit working and dwelling within us and powerfully engraved in your Scripture to us. We are dependent upon that for clarity, for accuracy, for recognition of our need of it. And so we just pray that this morning we would be filled, that we would be fed from your word, that it would meet our spiritual needs for this day and for the week ahead, that you would be pleased to grant us a vision of what you have in store for us, even as we run the race set before us and endure the various trials that we encounter. So help us to this end, we pray this morning in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen. All right, so let's look again now, right now, in verse 12. I want to just reread it just to fix our thinking and our affection, our attention on what we're going to cover this morning. So verse 12, once again, just says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So we begin looking at this text now with the first word, which is blessed, which can also be translated as happy or fortunate. And the word possesses connotations of being graced, of being favored or rewarded. And of course, what immediately comes to your mind, I'm sure, is this idea here that during our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, he used, blessed over and over in rapid succession to underpin and underscore this fact that those who hear and those who believe, those who do what he's saying, will be richly favored and rewarded and graced. There's nothing negative about this term. There's no secondary meaning, and there's certainly no conditions being placed on this blessing at this point in time. Blessed means much more than mere happiness or a carefree life that is little conflict or trouble. Rather, it carries the idea of profound inner joy and satisfaction, a joy that only the Lord himself bestows on those who, for his sake and in his glory, faithfully and patiently endure and conquer the various trials that they are exposed to. And for Peter kind of summarizes very, very succinctly and beautifully also in his first letter there in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says this. He says, In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, blessed then has a deep and profound meaning of being the recipient of the saving grace and the pleasure of God. It's something we all want. It is the opposite of what we would dread to see. That is cursed. Cursed be. Cursed. I mean, we don't want to be cursed. Nobody, you know, we use those as things that, you know, we're used to hearing that from people around us, you know, when you're curse this, curse that, whatever. And the truly blessed are those who are converted, who are reconciled, and they are justified before God. They're believers. They're true saints in the Lord. He goes on to say, so who's this blessed person? Is a man or person. In the context, we can clearly see that James is actually just pointing. He's referring to anyone. He's not just saying, blessed is a man, so it's only men that are blessed. I mean, we can understand this to mean a man, a woman, and even a child who is a true believer. So blessed is the person. Blessed is a man who perseveres, who endures, who remains. It says here, we immediately come to the first of these two necessary conditions that I was telling you about for our Lord's blessing during trials. And the first condition is that you persevere under them. The word perseveres can be and often is translated as endures. It means withstands. This person doesn't bend. This person who's blessed doesn't buckle. This person who perseveres doesn't break. It's important and that we don't miss the implied possibility here of a sustained and or prolonged period of time involved. In other words, trials don't just kind of come and they go. They come and they go. They can, but sometimes a trial will come and it'll linger. And the trial can sometimes linger longer and longer, and seemingly it's inexorable. And it's just It weighs and it's heavy and you're fighting for joy in the midst of this trial. We know that it's not a matter of the time involved. I mean, some trials do come and go quickly. Some biblical examples, I mean, of these types of trials are, of course, you know, here's some men who experienced some really long trials. Think about this just briefly. Noah, he experienced a long trial. He was ridiculed and scorned, and he lived a long time. This is the days when people used to live several hundred years. And he saw the world around him and the debauchery and the sinfulness and everything else. You know, and righteous Noah is looking at this world and he's going, oh, that's a trial. How about Moses in the wilderness? These rebellious, grumbly Israelites that he's leading. That's a trial. Joseph faced several trials, thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, ending up in prison. David, well, he faced a lot of trials. We have to think of King David and all his success and, you know, his power and strength as a warrior, as a king. But he had to run away and hide from Saul for a long time. He had to face the Philistines. He had to act crazy in the presence of some Philistines in order to get away from them. David faced a lot of trials. We know that. On the other hand, perhaps one of the shortest examples of an admittedly painful and severe trial would be that sustained of a true believer, we would consider the trial of the thief on the cross next to Jesus. There's a trial, right? Crucifixion, that's a trial. No doubt about that. But it's a very, very short period of time in that sense. I mean, he came to saving faith shortly before his death. He didn't even have time to demonstrate his love for Christ and live in obedience to him and do good works and demonstrate his faithfulness or anything in some respects. He did testify to Jesus. He did rebuke his fellow slave on the other side of Jesus, say, this is truly a righteous man. And nevertheless, in the midst of all that, we do know that Jesus authoritatively declared that truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He was truly saved, born again. Short trial, just a few hours, intense, not easy, It was definitely tough. So also important to note that when somebody or somebody perseveres, it doesn't mean, of course, that the person just remains the same or isn't impacted. Indeed, we know that isn't the case at all. You know, if a person remains the same, then the trial in some respects hasn't really accomplished its purpose, or maybe it wasn't necessarily even a trial. Paul notes in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that for momentary light affliction is producing for us eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we know that this affliction, he calls it light affliction. When we think about that, I mean, some of the trials and tribulations that Paul himself went through, those weren't light afflictions by any stretch, right? Shipwrecked, flogged, imprisoned, bitten by snakes, and, you know, having to escape out of cities through baskets, being let down in the middle of the night, and all kinds of other stuff. I mean, yeah. But he's saying that in comparison to the end result, they're kind of light afflictions because of the eternal weight of glory. So it refers to the fact that a person doesn't give up and doesn't give in. You don't quit. You don't give up on God. You struggled. You fought fears, you fought worries, anxieties, and everything else that naturally attaches when going through a trial. And it's also appropriate at this point to touch very briefly on one of the key doctrines that are taught in the Scripture. I think it's a good reminder here where we have this doctrine. It's called the perseverance of the saints, or persevering faith. And I just want to touch on this briefly, obviously. I mean, there's books, shelves of books, and audio tapes, and videotapes, and conferences, and everything else. But just to touch on this briefly and lightly, I do want to take a quick look at the promise of persevering, the perseverance of the saints. If you want to just open up your Bibles and just turn to Matthew 24, verses 4 to 16. Let's see if any of this sort of sound, or 4 to 13, I guess. So Matthew 24, 4 to 13. See if this description of what Jesus tells or conveys to his disciples here when they're asking about, what are some of the signs of your coming and the end of the age? 24 verse 4 says, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See, you are not frightened. For those things must take place. But that is not the end, yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation, and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come.'" See that in the last days here, and I mean, we could certainly look at that today and say, wow, that sure sounds familiar. Wars, rumors of wars, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes, being hated by all nations because of my name, people falling away, people betraying one another. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, in some respects? And we went through even a season of that not that long ago. It's kind of crazy. But believers in particular, verses 9 to 13, will experience tribulation. Believers will experience hatred and be murdered because of their faith in Christ. But nevertheless, look at verse 13 again. What does it say? "But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. You know, there's our word. There's that concept, if you will, of endurance. And there's hope and comfort knowing that our faith, tested and tried by the forces of evil, yet kept and sustained by our Lord intact, will sustain us to the very end, to a victorious end. Let's take a look at Revelation 13, verses 7 to 10. I just want to really impress upon us this doctrine, if you will, this promise of the perseverance of the saint. Revelation 13, verses 7 to 10. It was also given to him to make war with the saints, that is the Antichrist, and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He's a worldwide dictator. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. So here we once again, this reminder that, you know, in the midst of these most trying times, during the end times, during the tribulation, a true believer will never be lost or become an unbeliever because the Lord has a hold of him or her, right? The very last part there in verse 13c, it says, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. In Revelation 14:12, it says, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandment of God and their faith in Christ Jesus. So these saints continue to live in the pursuit of obedience, and in the last days, they won't take the mark of the beast. Keep that in mind. If for some reason you're still here and the mark of the beast comes out, don't take it. Not if you want to have a hope of staying out of hell, because this is the one promise. This is very clearly defined and distinct that if you take the mark, that means you're a worshiper of the beast, and that is damning. Anyways, they won't. You won't. If you happen to be here during that time, it'll result in persecution. It'll result potentially and most likely in death, but that's a physical death. It's not a spiritual death. In John 6:39, it says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus clearly here states that he will lose none of those to whom the Father has given him. That's us. We're his sheep, if he is our shepherd. John 10, verses 27, 28 say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. What a blessing that is. What a source of comfort it is to know that if we are Christ's and he is our shepherd, that no one can snatch us out of Jesus' hands, and we will persevere to the end. Philippians 1:6 says, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God himself actually brings his work in believers to perfect completion. And the true believer can be confident of this very thing. So here's the key. Every believer has this enduring, saving faith, and it is guaranteed by God in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is perseverance. And that's the doctrine of the perseverance, the preservation, if you will, of the saints. So we turn back to our text, and we continue to read, and we see that it is under trial. So blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And so here's that word which could be translated either as both a trial or as testing or temptation, and which we can use to transition to over to temptations next time. So we've previously looked at what constitutes some of these various trials that we may face, and we just read some of the trials that we may face. But, you know, I mean, the general areas of life that we go through today, here, now, and Lloydminster and the surrounding areas, I mean, most of the trials that we face today are typically found in the areas of health, right? Job or finances, perhaps some relationship trials, family members, children, spouses, whatever. There's persecution of various sorts that can and does occur. Subtle, you know, not necessarily the government laying a charge against us because of who we are, what we do, but persecution through social means and pressures and stuff like that. And of course, you know, spiritual warfare itself, raging within our hearts and also out in the world, the satanic world system. So a man or person, in this case, who perseveres under trial is a man who never relinquishes his confident trust in God. He's a true believer who perseveres and has been approved by passing this test of faith intact. James goes on to write, he says, for once, and you could say, or for at the end of the trial, note that all trials do come to an end. And it could be, and there's several reasons why trials can and do come to an end. One is that you die, or you're killed, which can and will happen to everyone, unless the Lord should come and take us up to be with him, right, in rapture. I mean, that would be wonderful, but more typically, we're going to face death. And our trials, whatever it is that we're facing, will end. And the Lord will have accomplished his will for us during that period of time. And the importance of persevering under trial and benefiting from a trial leads us to something that we should just think about for a moment. And that is that when things aren't going well, when we're wrestling with something in our lives, whether it's spiritual, mental, social, you know, relational, physical, financial, something that we need to think about is that we shouldn't necessarily be too hasty to seek an end to a particular trial, as odd as that may actually sound. I mean, we're not masochists. We don't love that. We don't embrace, you know, we don't necessarily enjoy it initially at first. But the fact is that most people, including believers, when we get uncomfortable, when something happens in our lives to cause us grief or stress or whatever, frustration, one of the first things that we want to do is fix it or get out of it, run away, confront it, deal with it, you know, whatever. But it's important, I think, that if you want to experience the full measure of God's blessing upon us as a result of persevering in the trial and benefiting from its purpose and its positive outcome, we got to experience trials. We got to allow trials to have their way with us sometimes. And James now offers us a reason for the blessing or this happiness, if you will. This person is now in receipt of, because he goes on to say, for once he has been approved, and this also means tested. For once he has been tested, or once he's been examined, once he's been assayed. And that's a metal term. This phrase indicates a judgment has been reached or rendered. So once you've been tested and a judgment has been rendered, the idea here is that it's not that we just receive a nod of the head or an acknowledgement, a pat on the back or something. The person's quality of faith and character has truly been tested and measured. And Paul writes about that like in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. He says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. So he's saying, regardless of what it is, you know, tribulations are not typically associated with fun times, right? So we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance. And perseverance brings about proven character. And proven character brings about hope. So it's like an ore sample that is extracted and it's evaluated. It gets tested. It gets pressure tested. It gets crushed. It gets ground. It gets put under intense, weight or whatever. And when metals are tried and by fire and they're purified, Christians are also proved by means of being subjected to various trials and tests. And in trials, we too, just like the ore that's being tested, we need to ring true. And this is one way of seeing and saying that our faith is real. So trials are actually very important for us in order to evaluate our mettle. To test one's mettle is to be put under pressure, under trial. And this may naturally raise a few questions in your mind. And one of the key questions that you may have is it possible for a believer, is it possible for me to fail a trial? And the short answer to that question is yes and no. And what do I mean by that? Well, yes, sometimes in some trials or seasons of life, we fail. We miss it. We don't benefit from the trial. I mean, here's some examples of people who failed. Peter failed initially, right? He denied Christ 3 times. Jesus' disciples, they ran away and hid when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. They didn't want to, at first they were, should we go for it or not? And Jesus says, no, this isn't the time or place. And they go, well, let's get out. So his disciples ran away, Matthew 26:56. David, in order to cover up a crime, committed another crime. He had Uriah the Hittite murdered after he committed adultery. Abraham lied about his wife because he was afraid he might be killed. Moses struck a rock for water. He failed a trial. What? That seems kind of insignificant, but God directly told him what? He's supposed to speak to the rock. But in Moses' anger and frustration at the Israelites in the moment, he struck the rock. I mean, the same result came, but he lost his reward of going into the promised land with the Israelites. That's found in Numbers 20, verses 8 to 11. So, but ultimately, even though we as believers can fail and do fail, flub up under trials, ultimately, no. Not when it ultimately matters. And when does it ultimately matter? When is the final trial? It's at our death. So at the end of one's life, when facing death, those who are saved, those are Christ's sheep, will not fail the trial. Examples of those who persevered under vast trial and tribulation unto death, but didn't quiver or shake or renounce their faith. I mean, many examples, as you're probably aware of, can be found in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I would commend that to you to look at that if you want a real good sense of some biographies of people who were faithful right to the very end. And that is what will happen to us. If we truly love Christ, if we are His, if we're born again, God will enable us, even in the face of death, prison, persecution, to never renounce or forsake Him. And that's the ultimate trial that matters. If you do happen to fail a trial, what happens? Well, you will lose the benefit that trial was intended to accomplish, obviously. And also, it's possible that there can and may very well be consequences to failing a particular trial. We do know, then, that believers can and do sin. We just said that. A true believer can lapse into a momentary season of backsliding or walking in the flesh, and that could be a form of trial, if you will. You may not think of it as a trial, but it is. It's a test. However, God will bring that believer back through and out of that using various means. And we can be grateful to our Lord for that. He will use other believers to help bring us back or to help us see how we can do better next time. He can use various types and degrees of discipline and chastisement, or even, we don't know, I don't personally know of any examples of this, but we know in Scripture it's recorded that premature death, you know, in other words, there's people in the city of Corinth that were taking the Lord's, the emblems, the symbols, the bread and the cup. They were doing it in an unworthy manner, and God actually put them to death because they were bringing disrepute upon his church, upon his body. They're besmirching his name and making a mockery of it in the eyes of other people. And so if you want to persist in rebellious ways, or if you want to go through trials in an unworthy way, the Lord will and can and does bring about correction in various ways, shapes, or forms. So, you know, depending on several factors, you know, including the type of trial and your response to it. I mean, if you have sinned, then the first thing that we need to do is we need to acknowledge it. And we can and do sin when faced with trials for various shapes or forms. I mean, according to 1 John 1, verses 8 to 2:1, it says, if we say that we have no sin, well, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. However, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So if we sin in the midst of a trial, if we fail a trial for whatever reason, in whatever way, shape, or form, but we sin in it, we acknowledge our failure, we confess it, we seek God's grace, and we resolve to do better the next time. We also take corrective measures in keeping with repentance. In other words, we undertake for that not to happen again, if we can, to the best of our ability. So what happens if you fail a trial and you didn't sin in the midst of it, but you just fail to reap the trial's benefits by either escaping it or obtaining an early release from it? In other words, you ran from the trial or managed to somehow evade it or escape it. Well, according to James 1, verses 5 to 8, which we previously covered a few months back, you would reevaluate your heart, your thoughts, your attitudes, and words. You'd pray about it and determine if and when God gives you another opportunity that you will respond differently and embrace this particular trial, if it comes again, with joy, in a way that would honor the Lord and would derive the subsequent benefits that it offers you. Do not, you know, like Pharaoh, see there's relief from a particular trial, like some of the plagues, and then harden your heart again. Rather, acknowledge, like Job, he says, behold, how happy is a man whom God reproves. In other words, if God is chastising you or disciplining you, he's bringing your conscience to confess something, he says, do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds and his hands also heal. That's Job 5, 17 and 18. So God does directly intervene into our lives and in the way that we live and in our relationships in a way that feels like chastisement. And he does. But he's not punishing us. He's doing it for our good, because our punishment has been already paid for. Our sins have been paid for on the cross if we're his. So he's not punishing us anymore. That's been done. Jesus absorbed our punishment, but he still doesn't allow us just to live our lives the way we want without any consequences. It is important to note that sometimes trials may take the form of potential opportunities to step up and take certain actions which may be difficult in the moment. These are some of the trials that we may oftentimes, or we might not see as trials, and then we skate around them and we avoid them. And, you know, and a couple of examples like that might be, say, an opportunity to share the gospel, right? for some people, that's nerve-wracking. That's a little distressing. That could be a little bit intimidating. And so it's a test. It's an ability. It's a test of your willingness to kind of step out of your comfort zone, to share what you do know about Jesus with somebody. And for whatever reason, in out of fear, out of their hesitation, whatever circumstances, you decline the opportunity. That's sort of a test, a trial, that you kind of fail. All right? So you want to deal with that. Another example would be, say, moving, relocating to find a job. That's sort of a test of sorts, potentially. Building a new relationship, a new opportunity to get to know somebody better, and just being hesitant about doing so for whatever reason. These are trials or opportunities that require you to step out of your comfort zone, and they do thereby constitute a kind of a trial of sorts. And they're ones that you don't necessarily sin in not taking advantage of them, but you do know, and you should know now, that when you do take advantage of those trials or put yourself in that situation, that God will have a purpose for that and will bless that even as you go through that. So to recap then, approved means to be tested and passed. And the reality is that everyone does get tested throughout their lives in various ways on a regular basis. So the only question then is, how do you respond to these tests? You know, you should ask yourself, take a moment, is my faith growing? Is it deepening? Is it maturing? We now move on to note then that he, that is the faithful believer, will receive. And the emphasis here in this little next phrase that James writes, the operative word there is will receive. And I think that's really good. It's a guaranteed promise. Someone in authority, that is Jesus himself, who will see James talk to or will and alludes to, he, Jesus, will bestow something that is exceedingly valuable to those who persevere and pass whatever trial. This valuable item, what is it that we will receive when we persevere under trial? It's the crown of life. And you're asking yourself, a crown of life? Does that just mean life? Is it literal? Is it figurative? Well, are there any other crowns, you may be wondering too? Do I get a crown of life? Do I get any other crowns? Sounds intriguing, enticing. Well, if you look at Scripture and you do a study on the word and of crowns, you can find the following. It's kind of interesting. I'll just quickly give you a quick summary of what they are. And that is that crowns in Scripture can be either physical, or they can be symbolic, or they can be both. And the main areas and the main types and areas of existence of various crowns are found to represent authority or power, which you'll see kings typically wear. There's the crowns that are also found that are a little bit more symbolic. They're kind of based on wealth. And then there's also reward or accomplishment crowns. And there are several references then to various physical crowns. We do know that there are king's crowns that the scripture will refer to from time to time. We also know there's a real, what would you call it, an infamous crown. There's a crown of thorns that the Roman soldiers put, wove together and jammed onto Jesus' head and made a mockery of him. Apparently the high priest in Israel has a crown that he wears from time to time. Exodus 39:30, Leviticus 8:9. There's also golden crowns that are found on the heads of the 24 elders, the ones who take them off and throw them before the throne, right? Recall. There are also quite a few symbolic crowns, and I won't go into all of them, but I do want to just touch on a few, because we probably haven't thought about this, but the scripture talks about it, so I think it's healthy for us just to quickly think about it. Did you know that wives are crowns? They're their husband's crown, according to Proverbs 12:4. Did you know that riches also are a form of crown? And that crown is possessed by those who are wise, or wisdom's crown, Proverbs 14:24. There's a crown of glory, and this crown of glory is owned by and worn by those who are aged, or gray hair crown, and that's in Proverbs 16:31. Do you know that grandchildren are a crown? Grandchildren are old men's crowns, Proverbs 17:6. The Lord of hosts himself, God, Yahweh, the Almighty, is a crown. You know who he's a crown of? Israel's remnant in Isaiah 28:5. There's a crown of beauty, which is Zion's crown in Isaiah 62:3. Did you know that the church, us, meeting together, is a crown? You know whose crown that was or is referred to? Paul. Paul said that his church was a crown. Philippians 4:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:19. There's a crown of authority to conquer in Revelation 6:2. And there's another crown of authority, and that is Christ's crown, found in Revelation 14:14. And there are three crowns that are spoken of in the scripture that are related to rewards for believers. Note that there are some commentators who think there's actually only one actual crown that goes by three different names. And there's also some discussion as to whether or not these crowns are actually physical or merely symbolic. But I thought you should know. And one of them, the first one, is called the crown of righteousness. And the crown of righteousness is for all those who love his appearing. In other words, it's for all of us. We can all have this crown of righteousness if we long for Christ's appearing. And we should be longing for Christ's appearing ever more and more every day. Now, that's found in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. There's also a crown of glory, and this is for elders who shepherd well. They have a crown as well, and that's found in 1 Peter 5, 4. And the last crown is the one that we're talking about, which is the crown of life. And that's for those who persevere under trial. And that's found, obviously, in James 1, 12. But there's also a second reference to the crown of life in addition to the one that we find in our text this morning. I'm just going to read that to you. That's found in Revelation 2, verses 10 and 11. So there's actually another reference to the same crown. In Revelation 2, verses 10 and 11, it says, and you can see the link between what James is writing here in his letter to the revelation that John describes here in Revelation 2. Verse 10-11 says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Okay, that sounds like perseverance. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. I think those are words of encouragement to us. There's another description of the crown of life, even the one that is given to those who persevere under trial, but there's also the ones that persevere under a very specific kind of trial where some of us will be thrown into prison, will be tested, some will have tribulation for 10 days, and we know that there's obviously death, decapitation to future believers who believe in the Lord. So in both cases, the crown of life is our reward. And note that it's actually not a king's crown. It doesn't make sense that we would be given a king's crown for this. Rather, it is referred to as a Stephanos, a victor's laurel. It's where the word name Stephen comes from. It's an allusion to the Olympics and other public games. There, the successful competitors in those games were crowned with a laurel. So they had something like, one of those green leaves. You probably may have seen in a movie or a picture or something like that. Just sort of a piece of ivy or whatever, a branch, and they kind of stick it on. It just kind of fits the forehead, and they get put that. That's kind of like getting the gold medal equivalent draped around your neck. And that would be this thing. It's made of some fading material, as the case may be. It could be leaves. It could be, I don't know, maybe a piece of cloth or something. It's a crown, and the whole honor about it is not because of the value of what you're getting. It's not gold. What it is it's the honor. It's the fact that everybody gets to see this crown placed on your head, and that, in a sense, that's what this is referring to, but with the exception that this is an unfading crown of glory. So it's both valuable in terms of what we receive and the value of being honored, of having this bestowed upon you. And I think that's important. So the difference, of course, is then quite significant between that of the Olympics or some games or some, competition's crown, and the one that we will receive, which is the crown of life. Obtaining the crown of life signifies enjoying heaven and in the eternal blessedness and honor. So it's important here just to rethink and re-acknowledge the fact that perseverance, and this is important to realize, that perseverance doesn't earn our salvation. Okay? Persevering to the end doesn't earn salvation. There's going to be people who don't know God, who don't know Jesus, who will, for ideological reasons, because they feel that it's not, they hate the government, they hate the Antichrist, or they are against the system, or whatever, they're zealots, they're rebels, they're militias, whatever, whoever they are, they're going to hate the system, and they'll be put to death, and they'll persevere under torture and stuff like that. But it's not for them. This crown of life is, and perseverance is the result and the evidence of our salvation and eternal life. This is perseverance is evidence of our salvation. It doesn't earn our salvation, okay? So you won't get the crown of life if you're unsaved. You won't get it if you're saved. And he goes on to say, and we note further, that this is what the Lord has promised. And this is very significant because this is a direct promise from Jesus himself. It is an unbreakable promise. Why? Because God cannot lie, right? Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 15, 29. It is assured. It's guaranteed. Jesus himself waits for us at the finish line, and he will receive us and usher us into the Father's house and into his presence. And in some cases, you could even say that he might even be carrying us across the finish line, but he will, because no one will snatch a sheep from his hands. It is important to note that historically, people never or exceedingly rarely got to see the king, who's surrounded by many layers of protection and bureaucracy. Even now, it's difficult to get into the presence of President Joe Biden or, you know, Putin or some big world leader or something like that. It's pretty tough. However, the Bible gives us a glimpse of who God is and who Jesus Christ is, which is sufficient for our needs today. Because what we want to do is we want to have a sense of this glory of what this crown of life is going to give for us. Like, okay, it's nice to live forever. It's nice to live in heaven. That's all really, really good. But the greatest thing about heaven isn't the place. It's not about getting to heaven. It's not walking streets of gold and playing a harp or whatever it is you think that heaven's going to involve. It's not the goal. It's a person. It's the fact that we're going to be in Christ, in Jesus' presence for the rest of our life. We're going to have direct accessibility to him, and his presence will be very near and dear, and without stain and blemish, we'll be in his presence. That's heaven. And that's what the crown of life bestows, is an eternity with Jesus, the bestower of that crown of life. So don't be preoccupied with whatever trial it is that you're currently going through, that you fail to keep your eye on the ultimate prize. And what is the ultimate prize, and to whom is this awarded? It's the very last thing there. What does it say there in verse 12? The Lord has promised to those who love him. And this is the second condition. I remember there's two conditions. You've got to persevere or endure. And the second one is that you need to love Jesus. The first, it's vital to note the kind of people who love him. James here clearly is referring to Christians, to believers, true believers who were born again. And note that saving faith is not merely cognitive head knowledge, or facts. It involves our hearts with our affections and our emotions and our will. There's a lot of people out there who know of Jesus, have heard of him, might have heard the gospel preached, might have heard, been to church, for whatever reason, been to an evangelistic conference or whatever. The idea is here, it's in order to know Jesus, you have to have a relationship with him. And Peter articulates this again in 1 Peter 1, 6-9. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, none of us have physically seen Jesus, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, which we should believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the assurance of your souls. So those who love Jesus believe in him through a regenerated heart and faith. And Paul articulates the believer's relationship with Jesus in Romans 8, verses 28 to 39. And I'm going to just skip over that right now. But the fact is that we have a relationship, and we must have a relationship with Christ in order to receive this crown of life. It's a recurring theme found throughout Scripture. And the question is Christ your greatest affection? You may be wondering, maybe even just in passing right now, for a moment, you may be thinking, well, how do I, not seeing Jesus, because we don't see him, we have faith in him, we believe in him in our hearts, how do I practically love Jesus? And we love Jesus when we spend time with him. And you're saying, well, how does that work? Well, we spend time with Jesus when we spend time in his word. And we love him when we spend time talking with him in prayer. And a very wise pastor by the name of Steve Lawson, who most of you know, put it this way. He made this statement about this particular verse that we're covering today. He says, we cannot grow to love the Lord more than our intake of the Word of God. I'll just say that one more time. So we cannot grow to love the Lord more than our intake of the Word of God. He says we may not live up to what we know about him. In other words, we read about Jesus and we aspire to love him and to be like him, but we fail. But nevertheless, we cannot grow to love him any more than what we've come to learn about him in his word. And our hearts will be enlarged and deepened as we spend time with him. So practically speaking, what does this look like? Here's a tip. It means at minimum that we want to spend time reading about Jesus, our Lord and Savior, whom we ostensibly love and have faith in. We want to spend time to get to know our Lord by spending time in the Gospels, reading about our Savior's life, his words, his deeds, his thoughts, right? According to John 20, verses 30 and 31. So all four Gospels shed light on our Lord from different vantage points, and they're written with slightly different emphasis, which kind of helped to round out our understanding of who he is. If you're not familiar with Jesus particularly well, I would recommend very strongly to you that you get into the Gospel of John. The epistles are directly helpful to us as eyewitnesses. They recount additional information and details inspired by the Holy Spirit to help us see and understand our Savior's truths and the principles that he elaborated on and put into action, that his disciples and followers did. The revelation, of course, reveals our Savior as he in his yet future glory and in his role as judge and ruler over all his creation. So the whole New Testament is helpful and very useful for us to understand who Jesus is, who our Lord and Savior is. And as we read the Gospels, we read directly about his life and what he did, we begin to think like he does, or at least see through his eyes what he's talking about. And Pastor Howard is doing a wonderful job expositing and explaining to us as he's going through Luke about our Lord's the accusations and the tests and how he responded and the grace. That's how we get to know Christ. That's how we get to love him and to know him better and appreciate him. And the Old Testament, of course, sets the stage for our Savior. It sheds light on who our Savior is prophesied to be, his purpose in coming, and how his first coming is going to be different from his second coming. So the way that we spend our time and our energy or our resources indicate who and what we love. We know that. We spend time and effort and energy doing the things that matter to us. And our love increases with time and familiarity, right? So as we spend more time with our spouse, in theory, we should grow to know our spouse better and to love our spouse more. And that's the same thing as what happens with us in our relationship with our Lord. So we spend time in his word, we read about his life, we gain insight in it because we can't see him right now. We only experience him in a sense through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as he illuminates for us and he gives us the ability to cry out to him, Abba, Father, to our Heavenly Father, but by way of Christ's sacrifice in his life to us. A genuine Christian is not someone who at one point in time made a profession of faith in Christ. No, rather, a genuine Christian is the person who demonstrates true faith by an ongoing love for God that cannot be damaged, much less destroyed, by troubles or affliction, no matter how severe or long-lasting it is. Also, this genuine Christian strives to obey God's revealed will in all the areas of your life, in one's life. This is a genuine Christian. So what if you're here this morning and you do not either know Jesus personally, or perhaps you think you might, but you're unsure of your standing for whatever number of reasons? What is your destiny? Will God save you, and will you receive ultimately this crown of life as well? And the answer to those questions is that actually there's bad news. But there's also good news for you this morning. If you're like me, I always ask for the bad news first. And that is, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you haven't acknowledged him as your personal Savior and Lord, then you're spiritually dead. And when you physically die, you will be judged for all your thoughts, words, and actions which fall short of God's standards. And the Bible tells us that we have all sinned. We have all committed evil acts, according to Romans 3, verses 10 to 18. And as a result of our sin, we deserve God's anger and judgment. And the only just punishment for sins committed against an infinite, eternal, and holy God is an infinite punishment in Romans 6, 23. And this is why we need a Savior. Many people actually view Christianity as attending church or performing various rituals, you know, taking the Lord's Supper, you know, taking communion or getting baptized or something like that, or not committing certain sins. And that is not Christianity. True Christianity is, as we've already noted, a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And accepting Jesus as your personal Savior means placing your own personal faith and trust in him. No one is saved by the faith of others. Because your mom or dad or your grandma or grandpa were saved or Christians doesn't make you saved. It doesn't. A lot of people believe that. No one is forgiven and saved by doing good works. You can't earn your way into heaven. You can't do enough good things that Jesus would take note of you and would love you because of that. It's critically important that you have a correct understanding of who Jesus is. And if you don't, you won't understand why you have to put your faith and trust in him and him alone for your ultimate destiny. You know, many people acknowledge Jesus as a good man or as a teacher, as a prophet of God. And these are true, I mean, they're definitely true, but they do not fully define who he is. The Bible tells us that Jesus is God in the flesh, God in human form. And this God, Jesus, came to earth to teach us and to heal us, to correct us, to forgive us, and die for us. Jesus came to earth and he died in our place. Jesus' death was an infinite payment for our sins. Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins. He paid the price for our sins so that we don't have to. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead proves that his death was sufficient to pay for the penalty of our sins. And that is why Jesus is the one and only Savior. Jesus is God, the Creator, and Sovereign Lord. And in order for you to be able to take advantage of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins, you have to acknowledge that you are a sinner. And you have to humbly confess your sins to God. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And this repentance must be accompanied by faith, specifically faith in Jesus' sacrificial death and his miraculous resurrection that qualify him to be our Lord and our Savior. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Being right with God is a matter of your response to what God has done on your behalf. He sent us a Savior. He provided the sacrifice to take away our sin. And he offers us this promise that every